We're doing a short series of messages looking for life in the church, trying to find a way that the Holy Spirit could work within us in the church more. Today is the July 3rd of 2016. I entitled it, Lord, Open My Eyes to the Needs of Others. One of the two major passages is Philippians 2, 5 through 16, if you want to flip to that. So my outline's pretty simple. What should my attitude be? And who should I look to serve? And when you get to point number two, I'll confess right up front that there are no major books on the top-selling list or in all the Christian catalogs that come to my house that pick this passage of Scripture to build a church around. And my family got together, and one of the topics that often comes up is, Dad, you've had some really crazy ideas. Some of them worked out sort of well, and some of them not so well. So this is one of those ideas that I want to put before you, and we'll see what the Lord wants to do with it. So would you pray with me? Got a responsive prayer for us here. Lord, open my eyes to the needs of others. Show me how to live more like your Son, who always put others' interests first. And especially show me that attitude as I serve you in my church. Amen. So, today I want to look at two things, our attitude and our action. So what should our mindset be? And who is our target audience as the church? Who should we look at ministering to? As we do this, I want you to think at short-term and long-term. What do I do now? And then how does it affect me later? I think there are direct biblical passages that prove to us if we live a certain way in this life now, when we get to the next life that goes on forever, we can have great benefits, great rewards, and be honored when we get there because of the way we live. So I want us to be obedient now and what we should do, but I also want you to be conscious of the effect that that has eternally. So what should my attitude be? The Bible contains many passages on the Christian attitudes, what they should have, but one of the best descriptions was written by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, 5 through 16. Keep in mind, the passage is a description of the obedience of Christ, but it's also an example for us to follow. And I think when the passage says you should live like this, it is completely possible that you could live like this. God wouldn't tell you you should have that if it's not possible that you could. So as we read Philippians, here's what I want you to look for, what I should do, and then look for what God will do. So in Philippians 2, 5 through 16, in your relationships, one with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So what should I do? I should set my mind on the same things that Christ did. My mindset, the programming, the software of my mind should be the same as his. For many of us, that would be an upgrade in our software. Verse 6, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Ooh, two. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, with an exclamation point. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. So what will God do? God will do the same things for us that he did with Jesus. Jesus' name is exalted, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess because he lived out this selfless servant attitude in his life. And I'm certain if we do the same thing, God will do the same thing with us. So in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what should I do? I should be obedient, and I should continually work out my salvation with fear and trembling. And I think that second concept is as important as the first one. obedience and working this out in my life. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you and will in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So what will God do? If we will open ourselves to this life, open our hearts to that, open our minds to that, God will fill us with his Holy Spirit and he will work out his good purpose through us. All we have to do is let him, rather than doing it independently, doing it in our own way, let him do it in us. So verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. So what should I do? I should stop grumbling, stop arguing. One of the things I should do, that alone would change many people's lives. Verse 15, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. If there's a generation that's warped and crooked, I think it's the time that we live in, and we could be different from that. And that's what we should do. We should look different. Verse 16, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. So A on your outline, we are to be servants, is your first blank. As Marty started us out singing, make me a servant, that should be our mindset. Servants, when you think about it, that's not a common thing in our culture. In the world we live in, people don't really want to be servants. They want to be served. There's a tremendous attitude out there of what I deserve, my rights, my all of that. People in our culture don't think about being a servant. Who do you know who has servants? Do you know people that have servants? One day I was getting ready to leave and Jules says, well, I'm going to put my servants to work. And I looked around and I said, we're hiring people? She says, no, well, my dishwasher, my washing machine, you know. She has all of these servants that do these tasks for her. But we in this culture don't really have servants for the most part. We just have devices that are supposed to serve us. Sometimes I wonder whether some of my electronic devices serve me or I am their slave. I don't know exactly. To be honest, if Mr. Nixon hadn't drafted me into his army, I wouldn't really understand service. I had to learn it. I had to learn to be an obedient servant. And unfortunately, I had to learn it the hard way. But many people like DJ who become a part of the military, you learn something about service, selflessness, and willing to offer yourself that you don't in any other avenue of employment or work. You learn how to be a servant, and they are quite good at teaching you to become submissive and obedient. But that's what it takes to have a great military, is you need people who are willing to serve, willing to be instantaneously obedient without question, and willing to sacrifice their very life on behalf of others. So I wouldn't understand service had Mr. Nixon not needed me. So what does it feel like to know that in serving others, you're glorifying God? How many of you have an experience that you can remember that you selflessly were serving somebody else and in the process glorifying God, and it felt really good? Those times that you're serving others, like going up to camp and being on KP or working up there on stuff that you give yourself to do that, it's kind of fun when it's in the process of doing that, that you get to be a servant and you get to give yourself. And you know, in the process, you're bringing glory to God. It's kind of fun. Now, thankful. Should we be thankful for an opportunity to serve? I think so. I think every chance we get to give our lives for somebody else. One of the best areas to learn this attitude is in marriage and parenting and in the family. But you should be thankful for the opportunity to get to serve someone else, to wash their feet, to care for them, to sacrifice on their behalf. What do you think is the right motive in service? Is there a better attitude than being thankful that you get the chance to do it, rather than, like we said earlier, grumbling, complaining, begrudgingly doing it? Getting to serve, we should have an attitude that's upfront in our mind, and I think thankful is a good one. Now, a church by definition is a body of believers who function for the greater good of the congregation. That's out of the book we were studying. Do you agree with that definition? That's what a church should be. A body of believers who function together for the greater good of the congregation. I would bet all the money in my pocket that most people that go to church on this Sunday are looking to get something for themselves. They're looking to get a good feeling. They're looking to get something out of it. They're looking to be entertained or to be led into the... But they aren't really going to be a contributing component in better for the others. Now, you may not agree with the way I see it, but I think that's true. Most people, when they go to church, they're looking to get something out of it rather than put something into it. And I think that each one of us, if we're willing to put something into it, if we're really willing to sing and worship, if we're really willing to pray, if we're really willing to think about what the Bible has to say, I think in serving one another, everybody ends up better. Now, do you remember Jesus and his friends Mary and Martha? I think what I need is Mary's heart and Martha's actions. I don't think either one of the girls was perfectly right, but here's what it says in Luke 10:38-42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, they came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to them. And it's an interesting passage because we know Mary and Martha had a brother, Lazarus. Lazarus is somebody who died and Jesus brought him back from the dead. No, they lived within walking distance of Jerusalem, not very far away. But it's interesting in that culture, most people's homes are not named after the woman. It would be Lazarus's house, and Mary and Martha, his sisters, would be the one who served. So Martha must have been quite a character in order for the Bible to call it her house rather than Lazarus's house. Anyway, verse 39, she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by the preparations that had to be made. She came to Jesus and asked him, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to get off of her butt and help me. I can just hear it at my house, you know." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few are needed, indeed, only one. And Mary has chosen what is better, and I won't take it away from her." So I think what we need is Mary's heart, listening to the Lord, sitting at his feet, willing to do whatever he wants, but the actions that Martha had, that we're willing to put that into shoe leather, nitty-gritty, hands-on work. It's not just a theological thing to be a Christian. It's a practical life pattern that looks very different than everybody else in the culture. Do you need this too? Do you, like me, need to have a heart is more dependent on the Holy Spirit, and our actions on a daily basis look more like Jesus, look more like Martha? We're actually doing these works. I think we do. Now, B on your outline, we are to be obedient. So your second blank is obedient. Would you describe yourself as someone who has an obedient mindset when it comes to matters of faith? When it comes to what the Bible says, do you think you have a mindset that you desire, you want to be obedient to what the Bible says? I think I have more of a mindset of wanting to be obedient to what the Bible says than sometimes what the street signs say and the speed limits are. I'm more wanting to do what God wants me to do than I am some of the silly rules that the government puts on me. But I should do all of them, but just being honest, that's the way it is. I would rather be obedient to what God says than what man says. Now, why or why not? What personal traits or behaviors make you a challenge for you to submit to Christ? As you look at yourself, what are the personal character traits of your personality or your behavior patterns that make it a challenge for you to be a servant, to be obedient? I grew up in a home where they taught me all the time, you're a German. Germans are stubborn and bullheaded and tenacious. And so I grew up thinking that's the way you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be stubborn, not give up. You know, you're supposed to be tenacious, never quit. I thought that's the way you're supposed to be until I started reading the Bible and understanding that really I'm not supposed to be stubborn. I'm supposed to be pliable and flexible like clay on a potter's wheel that the Lord can shape me and mold me. I'm not supposed to be a stiff chunk of clay that doesn't let him shape me and mold me the way he wants to be. I'm not supposed to be tenaciously about my own individual rights. I'm supposed to be willing to give them up. So I have behaviors and mindsets in my life that cause me challenges. How about you? Can you find them? Do you know what they are that keep you from being obedient? For many people, trust is a big thing. If I don't defend myself, then you can go on with that. In the past, people have hurt me, so I can't trust people. That's a big one for people. What do you find in your life? What is it that you struggle with at being completely submissive to this mindset of Christ? We are to continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean to you? Paul writes more about the eternal security and salvation of Jesus Christ than any other New Testament writer. And yet, when he's talking to one of his favorite best churches, he tells them to continue to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. What does that mean? I think it means that we shouldn't take for granted what Jesus did. We shouldn't sit back, relax, put our feet up. We got a ticket punched. We're on our way to heaven. I think every day we should live out our salvation in a fearful way before a holy and righteous God that we don't take it for granted. We don't become spoiled brat kids of a very rich father. But we are very much in fear of the power that this God has and the ability to do what's right. And to do anything at all. So I think many Christians don't look at these things. Well, yeah, I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. I made a confession of faith one time. Now I'm good. You know, I've been baptized. Okay, now I'm good. You know, there isn't any. I think every day, every moment of the day, every second, every millisecond of the day, we should work our salvation out in a very respectful way before a very powerful God. Now, what are some of the practical ways you serve others? When you look at your life, what are some practical ways you serve others? What are your motives for doing those acts of service? And if you get paid for it, is it really service? I was at a restaurant, didn't get very good service, even though the lady was getting paid and I know she was going to get tipped. I didn't get very good service, and I thought, well, you know, just because they say you get service doesn't mean you really do. And I think in many ways, if it doesn't cost you something to do it, it's really not service. If you're getting something out of it, it's really not service. If you are doing like Jesus, emptying yourself, humbling yourself, being obedient, willing to even sacrifice your life, I think then there's benefits. But if you're looking to do it for the benefits, then I'm not sure that it is service anymore. See on your outline, we are to put others first. So, God, others, me. That's the way it's supposed to be. God is first, other people are second, and I am third. And I'm pretty sure that if you put that question before most people in the United States of America, it would be me first, others second, God somewhere down the line. But putting others first, one of the great illustrations is in your marriage. If you put the other person above yourself in a loving, thankful way, serving them without expectations, without grumbling, without complaining, without any ill effects for how they receive what you do, it makes a marriage much better. And when those parents put God first in their life, it ends up better for the children. There are many families who put the kids first, married second, God third. And I don't think that's right. But we value others more important than ourselves. We are to do what others, we are to do whatever it takes to seek the best for others in our church and outside it. So you look for ways to make others' life better than yours. Where do you put someone before yourself? Where do you do that? What does true humility look like to you? What is it? Jesus stripped down to his underwear and got on his hands and knees and washed the feet of his disciples and everybody in the room. Humility looks like that. How well are you living that out in your life? Putting others before yourself. Humbling yourself. How well are you doing that? Is pride a big problem in putting others first? I have my rights. I deserve this. I don't deserve that. They shouldn't treat me this way. All of those are pride. Would you, in your life, look? I can't read that. What would your life look like if you made yourself nothing? There I could. Took a minute to get it to be one. Would you agree with me that pride is the opposite of being humble? If Jesus' attitude was to be humble, then pride would be the opposite. And the Bible says pride comes before falls. So being humble would be a good thing. Making yourself nothing would be a good thing. If I were to ask you to pick one thing to focus on this week, is there a concept more powerful than humility? Is there any one of these mindsets that are more powerful than humility? Do you need to learn what it means to submit yourself to Christ, to be more humble? Or is it just like the Nike t-shirt to just do it? You don't have to learn something else. You don't have to study. You don't have to experience this in some magnificent spiritual awakening. You just need to do it. You just need to turn your mind from the way it is to the way God said it should be. It's just a choice. Just do it. I will have the mind of Christ. God says it's available. Okay, let's do it. I don't have to learn something else. I don't need a great revelation. It's just, let's get up and do it. Will you look for ways to put this attitude into practice? Will you look for ways to be a servant? Will you look for ways to be obedient? Will you ask the Holy Spirit to continue reveal this truth to you? Would you do that? Would you try that? Would you make that one of your patterns of life, asking the Holy Spirit to continually reveal to you the next layer? I think that's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're continually asking the Lord to take you to the next level, which in service is not moving up, it's moving down. It's the opposite of the way the world says. D on your outline. We are to make our attitude that of Christ. We do it. We make it. God is too much of a gentleman to force you to do this. You're the one who chooses to set your mind on this channel. So what did Jesus do? He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Jesus knew who he was. He knew his value, yet he didn't hold on to it. And that's a big deal in our lives. I am valuable. I am worth. He was worth more than anybody, but he was willing to put that aside. I think that's one of the keys to humility. You know who you are. You're one of God's kids, saved by grace through faith, and you're willing to make yourself a servant of others. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave. Not just a servant, a slave. Why would he do that? What would be a motive to become a slave? Can you think of a better one than love? He loved us enough to become a slave. He loved the world enough to give his life. He humbled himself. Nobody did it to him. Nobody made him do it. Nobody coerced him. When I was in the military, I did not humble myself. I was humbled. They break you. And it would be much better if I would have been smart enough to pick up on that earlier before it was as painful as it was to learn it. You can at any point in time choose to humble yourself, become a servant, be obedient, and put others first. It's something you do for yourself. No one did it to him. It was his choice. He did it himself. You can make the same choice. He became obedient even to death, death on a cross. Crucifixion is not very popular these days, so you don't have to worry about being crucified. Even capital punishment's not very popular, but you could do the same thing. Jesus learned obedience through this experience. Hebrews teaches us plainly that Jesus came to learn obedience. Experientially learn it the same way we do. So do we. We learn it the same way by experience. You set your mind on it, take on the attitude of a servant, you become obedient, you put others first, and as you do these things, you experience this wonder of being obedient. Are those attitudes of Jesus doable for any of us? Is it doable? Would God tell you should be that way if you couldn't? I don't think so. So it's completely doable. It seems to me in my life experience, if I could just get humility, if I could get that humbled himself, the rest would come easy. My problem is my ego, my pride gets in the way. But if I can get past that and just get the humbled part, the rest is easily doable, I think. So the lifeblood of a healthy church is one is more where the mindset of Christ is a member of his members. Sadly, dying churches rarely had its members who were others-centered. When we did our book, people and churches that are centered on themselves rather than others usually end up dying. So, Philippians 2:16, then I'll be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Does that one seem odd to you? That Paul would write in there, if you guys live like that, then when judgment day comes, I will be able to boast about how well you did and how well I worked at helping you do that. Does that seem odd to you? In the midst of this humility servant stuff, it did to me. Paul was thinking of his judgment day before Jesus Christ. He did not want to get there and find out his life of service for Christ was in vain. You? Do you live thinking about judgment day and what he's going to say about you when you get there? Do you think like that, long-term planning? How would one plan for that day? Which could be any day. Could be this afternoon that the trumpet sounds and Jesus comes back. I saw our friends over at the Hebrew temple gathered together all the born-again Jews worshiping, and I thought, oh, maybe it's today the Lord comes back. Could be. He said soon. I think if we live short-term life correctly, the long-term will take care of itself. If we put this mindset into practice, the long-term will take care of itself. So what would one do in the short-term? So who should we serve? Can you remember back to when you were in school? Remember when the teacher was going over things and there's going to be a big test? Would you pretend for a moment you're a student and I'm the teacher, and this is what will be on the big final exam? Do you remember those days? Okay, this is what's going to be on your final exam. You'd underline those things and write those notes, study this, study that, study that. This is what they're going to test me on. Do you remember those days? There are many passages in the Bible that are scary to me, but there's none more scary than this one. What should we do? Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate people one from another, like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The sheep get to go to heaven, the goats get to go to hell. Then the king will say to those on our right, come, you who are blessed, be with my father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick, you looked after me. I was in prison, you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needed clothes and we gave you some of ours? When did we see you sick or in prison and we go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whenever you did it for one of the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. So I was a stranger. I was hungry. You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me something to drink. How many times have you done that in the last month? How many times have you done that in the last year? How many times can you remember in your life that you met a perfect stranger? I'm not talking about feeding your family or your friends. An absolute perfect stranger, you saw him in need and you helped him. Big number? Small number? Zero. This is what's going to be on the final test. Like I said, there's no books out there. I looked through the latest CBD catalog that came. There's no books on how to build a church based on this passage of Scripture. It's kind of radical. But I'm thinking it's kind of what's on the final exam, so maybe a church with life in it would do these things. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. How many times have you invited strange people into your house? Let them spend the night. A week, a month, longer, fed them, took care of them. Strangers, not family, not friends, strangers. Big number, small number. One day, I was at a lunch at an Irish pub in Chicago street corner with Eric Carlson and Debbie Case. I was at a Moody Pastors Conference. And Eric and Deb were there with Victorious Christian Living. Eric was representing the Illinois office, and Debbie was representing the international office in Phoenix. And we were sitting on the pub on the corner, and the two of them were talking about a material development project they were working on that eventually became SALT. And I introduced you to SALT, and these guys helped me explain it to you. But they were actually writing this. Eric lived in Illinois, and Debbie lived in Arizona, and they're talking about the technical difficulties in doing this. Eric had lived in Arizona, and they had worked on it together, but they were talking about the challenges, and there was a pause. I put down my sandwich, set down my ale, and said, well, Deb, why don't you just come live at my house for a while, move over here, and then you and Eric can work together on the Illinois office. I'm sure your dad would be comfortable with you moving across the country and living at my house. She says, oh, I don't know about that idea. End of it. A little over 2 months later, I got a phone call. Hey, Wilmer, it's Deb. I'm packing up my car. I'll be there within 3 days. So I went and told Jules. Jules, I invited Debbie Case to come live at our house. Wilmer, you just invited my mother to come a couple of months before that. Yeah, well, she said yes. Why didn't you tell me sooner? Well, I actually forgot about it. No one told me, you know, one way or another, and I just thought it was a good idea that the Lord put in me, and it didn't. Now, would our community look different had I not invited Deb to come live with me for that while? Not that she was really a stranger. I had met her, but I didn't really know her. But that was one of the ones that worked out well. So, needed clothes and you clothed me. How many times have you done this? Not just taking clothes to the second store, right? But actually seeing somebody in need and you go do that. Now, our church has done that several times. We as a body of believers have done that. So I guess you could score those as a plus because you're a part of that. But you yourself, you see somebody in need and you've got more than enough stuff that you can set them up nicely. Have you done it? Do you think like that? I was sick and you looked after me. How many times have you done that? And I'm not talking about just going to a hospital visit, but inviting people to your home or going to their home and you serve them because they're sick. How often have you done that? Especially people you really don't know. Probably not very many. So, I was in prison. You came to visit me. How many times have you went to visit prisoners in Dixon or Fulton? Big number? Little number? How many times have you tried to help them with their families outside of prison? 1999, I spent 4 hours a week up in the Dixon prison ministering to the Christians in there. Then one of the guys that was working with us had lied on his entrance paperwork. Frank had forgot to tell him that he had a relationship with somebody in there, and he had said he didn't have any relations. And when the state found out about it, they kicked all of us out because we had lied to him. But this is an area in our community where a little bit that way or a little bit that way, we could actually have an impact on people that are behind bars and help their families on the outside. Now, I don't see that in the books that they're saying, you know, you want to develop a church with convicts, right? People who are poor, people who are sick. No, most churches, you want the healthy, wealthy, wise, and no problem children is who you want in the church. That's what the books say. I'm not sure that's the way Jesus wants us to do it. Can you see why this passage is scary to me? If that's the final exam, and on judgment day, he opens the book and he said, Wilmer, okay, question number one, you score a 2, your whole life a 2. Question number 2, your whole life a 3. Question number 3, 0. Man, you didn't do very good on that one. Can you see why that's scary to me? I think it's one of the reasons Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because the world set, the church set, the mindset that we live in may be all screwed up. How well would you score if Jesus' judgment came this afternoon? It's not like golf where low scores win. When I look at life in a church, these are things I think are important to Jesus. Do you? I think they are. I'm sure these people are important to Jesus. I'm not sure this is what we are supposed to do. But it's only passage that has come to me when I prayed about what should we change. This is the only Bible verse that's come up. So it may be something. From last week, who did the Holy Spirit want us to minister to? It was the brokenhearted, the captive, those in darkness, those in prisoners. Does that look like the same passage we looked at today? From the week before, the moral decline in America conserved William Otterman, our founding father. Conditions demanded that people be reached with the regenerating gospel. I think the people in that passage, in our culture are people that need that same thing. So let's pray. Got one more responsive prayer. Will you pray with me? God, including me, to have a passion for the gospel. Lord, remind me that I am a Great Commission Christian in a Great Commission church. Teach our church to share the gospel with others. Teach us to live as men and women who are true bearers of the good news of Jesus Christ. Remind me in your strength that I'm to do whatever it takes to reach out into my community with the transforming power of the gospel. Remind us of our purpose. Convict us of our purpose. Empower us to live our purpose. Amen.